If you want to turn in your Bible and follow along with me, we will be in Leviticus chapter 8. Leviticus chapter 8. Title is Holiness to the Lord, because that is what the high priest wore across his forehead when he performed his services in the tabernacle and then eventually in the temple. Because Leviticus 8 is about the establishment, the commands concerning the establishment of the priesthood. And so these instructions are given to Moses, who would then be responsible for instructing Aaron and his sons and then helping them to carry out all these things that the Lord had asked. We talked about last time, and I'm not going to certainly go into the extent that we did our last time together, but talking about priesthood throughout the Bible, that in the Old Testament, before there is the establishment of a formal priesthood, the male leader in the home, usually the father or patriarch of the home, functioned as that family's priest. And so you see, as early on as Genesis, where men would offer up sacrifices on behalf of their families, and one of the best examples of this is Job, who is referred to as a righteous man who offered up sacrifices not only for himself, but for his children as well, in case they had sinned against the Lord. And so you find this all through the Old Testament. And the first place where a specific priest is mentioned, a priest to God in that sense, is Melchizedek, this figure who appears in Genesis 14 when Abraham returns from fighting against the kings that had kidnapped Lot while he's living near Sodom and Gomorrah. And he gives to Melchizedek a tenth of the spoil that he and his group took from those other kings. And it's this idea of Abraham offering those things to this priest as a way of offering them up to God and the sacrifices and all that. We talked about how Melchizedek, his name means king of righteousness. He himself was the king of a city called Salem, which most believe to be referring to Jerusalem. And so he was referred to there as a priest of the Most High God. And so he is one of these pictures of Jesus in the Old Testament. And he is very important because he is used to explain in the book of Hebrews and in Psalm 110 how Jesus, the Messiah, can be from the tribe of Judah and still qualify as a high priest for the people of God. Because the book of Leviticus bears out for us, and Exodus as well, bears out that the priests in Israel were all descended from the tribe of Levi, particularly from the line of Moses' brother Aaron. And so there has to be this explanation as to how Jesus can be high priest and yet be descended from, in their view, the wrong tribe, from a tribe other than the tribe of Levi. And it is because he is a priest after a higher and different order, and that is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so he is a king priest like unto Melchizedek, who was superior to Levi, because Levi's great-grandfather, Abraham, ancestor Abraham, paid tithes to Melchizedek in Abraham's loins. And that is the reasoning that Hebrews uses, is that Abraham paid homage to Melchizedek, therefore Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, therefore he's greater than Abraham's descendants. Put it all simply, Jesus is a priest after a superior class or order, and that is the order of Melchizedek. And so this idea of priesthood is very important, because a priest allows mankind to interact with God. It allows mankind to be acceptable to God and to approach God. You find this as early on as God performing the function of a priest when he kills two animals in the place of Adam and Eve upon their exit from the garden. You see Abel and Cain offering up sacrifices to the Lord. This idea of approaching God through sacrifice and being able to worship Him and fellowship with Him is something that's established very early on. And it is all carried out through the means of a mediator. For the Christian today, there is no distinct class of priests, because in the New Testament, through Jesus, all believers are made priests unto God. The New Testament goes out of its way to make this abundantly clear. So there is no priest-laity distinction in the New Testament. All are made priests unto God. All are able to offer sacrifices unto God. And it is because we have a great high priest, Jesus, who has fulfilled the entire law and who goes to God on our behalf. We talked about in the establishment of the priesthood, or we began talking about when you get through all six of them, there are six things that the establishment of the priesthood in Israel has to teach us today. And so we're going to get back into those here, but I want to review the first three that we looked at, and we kind of left off halfway through the third one, and so that's where we'll be on our outline. But for those of you who might not have gotten last week or just maybe refresh our minds, we'll look at those first two and introduce the third before we read the remainder of the passage and we'll pray and get into the new part of our study. But what is the Christian calling? What does this passage have to teach us about the Christian calling? That's what we're looking at here and learning from this. First thing is that we are called to His obedience, called to be obedient to the Lord. I told you at the start of last time that we mentioned all of these key words that are repeated in the text. And the Lord is the main figure in the text. This idea that the Lord spake to Moses and gave these commands. So you see there in verse 4, as the Lord commanded him. And then in verse 5, this is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. That repetition is very important to understanding what God wants us to understand from the text. So when you see those words over and over again, or those concepts reiterated time and again, it's God stressing to His people for all time what His point is in those passages. And this is one of those places that we're called to be obedient. God gives these commands, and there are reasons, scriptural reasons, other reasons that are explained in the Bible as to why He gives these commands. There's pictures and things that are fulfilled here. But above all of that, the reason that Israel was to do these things is because it is what the Lord told them to do. And so when we come to asking questions, why did God have them do this? Well, it's simply His will, and they were to be obedient to His will regardless and without question. That God had chosen to dwell among His people in grace, and He had given them these commands. And so here's what this first portion lays out for us, is it kind of lays out the groundwork to set everything up for what they would do. That God calls Moses to take Aaron and his sons and all the clothing that was required, the oil, the bull for the sin offering, two rams and a basket of unleavened bread. All those were connected with the offerings that would be offered. He has them gathered together at the door of the tabernacle of congregation. I don't want to take too much time and explain here, but if you remember, the tabernacle itself was a tent, but most of the worship and sacrifices didn't actually take place inside the tabernacle. There was an outer courtyard that had a gate, and that is where the sacrifices were brought to. And just inside that gate was what was called the brazen altar, and this altar was to be kept perpetually burning, and it is where all of the burnt offerings and things were taken and where they were always offered up for sin, for different reasons in the different offerings that we talked about in the first part of the book. And so at that door is where God is speaking of. And so publicly, out in front of everyone, Aaron and his son stood with all of these items and animals, and they awaited the Lord's further instruction. And Moses was told to gather all the congregation together to witness what was about to take place. And it says that Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the assembly was gathered together. You get this idea of an assembly, and we talked about the concept of the church in the New Testament, and the word church in the Bible, in the New Testament as it's used, is the word ekklesia in Greek as it's used in the New Testament, and it has two meanings. Literally, it breaks down and renders the called out ones. But it has the generic meaning of how it was used in everyday language of referring to an assembly. And so both definitions together are accurate descriptions of what the church is. The church is an assembled group of the called out ones. And that is how we define a local church. That is how we define the church abroad, is it is God's people who are called out from the world to gather together, to be gathered together to Him, and then to physically gather together. And so we see that taking place here with the priesthood, that Aaron and his sons were taken out from among the congregation of Israel and set apart publicly to identify with the task God had given them. And that is what God has done with the church. And you get this concept of Christians being baptized and making a public profession of faith in Jesus, of us being publicly set apart and declaring to the world that we are now priests unto God. And so the priesthood is not about pastors and those ordained to an office. The priesthood is about every New Testament believer. We're given that kind of standing in the New Testament. And so I wanted to reiterate that to you here. But the point of it is that the church is called out to be obedient to Christ. In fact, when you read the Great Commission, this is essentially what it is. The Great Commission is that the church is called to go into the world and to make disciples. And the way you make disciples is two things. By baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, that means calling them out to make a public profession of faith. And then it says teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And so there's public profession of faith and then an obedient life that follows that profession of faith. That is what it means to make a disciple or to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. That is the Great Commission. That is the church's calling. And it is what happens to these priests. They are called out publicly from the group, and then they are called to be obedient to the Lord in carrying out all of the tasks that God gave them in the institution of the sacrificial system. So that's what we get in those first five verses, that we're called to be obedient to Him. We're called to His obedience. Second thing we talked about in verse 6 is with this idea of washing, that we are cleansed by His blood. It says that Moses simply brought Aaron and his sons, again, in front of everyone, and it says he washed them with water. And so they were publicly, ritually washed. And this cleansing ritual, of course, symbolized something else, something far greater than just their physical cleansing. It wasn't just about them getting a bath. It was a public display of who they were to be in their service to God, and that they were to be holy and set apart unto Him. But it was also a public display of what God would do with them and with His people through the sacrifices and what they ultimately pointed to. That these sacrifices and what they pointed to in Jesus would ultimately provide the true cleansing from sin that God's people needed. And that is what the washing of Aaron and his sons symbolized. And for us today, it is certainly a symbol and a reminder of what happens to us the moment we place our faith in Christ. It is that we are taken and we are washed from our sins in His blood. The New Testament calls this, in Titus 3:5, the washing of regeneration. That when we're born again, we are actually washed and cleansed of our sin. Then we get to the third point, and this is verses 7 to 9. And it speaks to, and this is actually where we left off, where we talked about the physical clothing that the priests, particularly the high priest, was to wear while he performed his service. The more detailed outline of that is given in Exodus 28. And so I've given you where those things cross over and the references and all of that there. And so if you want to look that up, you can. But these same items are listed there, and then there's a couple of extras listed in Exodus 28. And we talked about what each of them had, what each of them meant, and I'll just go through that very, very quickly here. But you had a linen undergarment that covered the nakedness of the person. This is what touched the person's skin, okay? A linen undergarment. Then a coat, or what was commonly referred to or translated in our Bibles as a tunic, that was put over that. That's in Exodus 28:40. The girdle was a waistband, or you could call it a sash, that was made of blue, purple, and scarlet material, and it was tied around the tunic. So you had the linen undergarment over the tunic over that, and then a sash or girdle that tied all of that together. What's not mentioned here but is referred to elsewhere is the robe of the priest that was a mark of his prominence and dignity. This thing was decked out and beautiful. It would actually have at the bottom these golden bells alternating with pomegranates that were made of yarn. Okay, and so there was some elaborate, detailed cloth work that went into making this thing. And so when the high priest moved and performed his service, that moving could be heard by those who were near the outer courtyard of the tabernacle. And it was a reminder that the priest was busy performing his work for the people. It perhaps also served a secondary purpose that we can't validate with the Bible, but it's pretty good speculation. And that is that when the high priest went in by himself, because he was the only one allowed to go in, into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, it's likely that those bells served a purpose of telling the people that the high priest was successfully carrying out his service and that something hadn't gone terribly wrong, because if it got too quiet in there, something bad had happened or they had failed to do something before he entered in. And so that's pretty good speculation, even though that's not the primary reason maybe that this was given. And so you have this beautiful attire, this outer robe that he was responsible to wear. On top of that, you had the ephod, which was an ephod, which was an apron that went down to the thigh. And it had these two golden shoulder pieces that had two onyx stones. And on the stones there were carved the names of six tribes each of the tribes of Israel. And so you had six and six. And it was the idea that the high priest would bear the responsibility of representing those 12 tribes beyond the veil as he ministered on behalf of them before God. And so you had him carrying their weight on his shoulders. Of course, that's pointing forward to Jesus carrying his cross and us being involved in that and so on and so forth. Likewise, the breastplate was woven and it had 12 stones on it that each represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And it was the idea that the high priest, when he represented God's people, he represented them with them close to his heart, that it wasn't some mindless, empty ritual that he performed, that he actually bore the weight of responsibility of taking care of their sin in the presence of God, and that he cared about them, that he bore their 12 names of the 12 tribes on his heart. Additionally, there's a pocket that he carried, something that's come up in our studies with David, and the Urim and Thummim, which were two stones. And we don't really know much about these other than that they were used to somehow discern the Lord's will. And so it spoke to the priest's responsibility to inquire of the Lord on behalf of God's people and help God's people in being obedient to him and seeking his direction. The last piece was the mitre or turban that was put on his head, and it had the gold plate that I mentioned at the beginning that read holiness to the Lord. And you'll find the description for that in Exodus 28, 36 through 38. I talked last time, and this is where we left off, that the application here for this clothing has a twofold application, and we looked at one of them. The first application is that as believers, as priests unto God, you and I are to, as Colossians 3 says, put on as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. And so what do believers put on as our attire? Well, it's these attitudes and dispositions. It's not about the clothes that we wear. It is about the attitudes. It is about the disposition of our hearts before God. In fact, I told you, I think this last time, or maybe the time before that when we were talking about something similar, that is that in the New Testament, you have one instance where God mentions outward clothing in regards to the believer, and it's telling a woman not to let her godliness consist in her outward appearance, but in her disposition of the heart. And so it's actually telling us, not that clothing doesn't matter, that we shouldn't be modest and all of those things, but it is telling us that God's stress and his importance is placed somewhere else. It is more about the attitude of the heart. Romans 13 tells us, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do that, he says, by making no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And so that is the attire we are to wear. And that is where we left off. So I'd like to pray, and then I'm going to read section by section as we go through our outline, just so that it's fresh as we cover each point. So let's pray together. Lord, we pray for your help tonight, God, as we look at the remainder of this passage. We pray that you would give us understanding. We pray that you would help us to see the greatness of Jesus in all this, of the importance and the holiness of our calling in following him and ultimately in being faithful representatives of him in this world. And so, Lord, we ask for your help tonight in his name. Amen. And so we're talking about being clothed in his righteousness, and that is the second way of application we'll make here in this third point. That it's not just about the attitudes and dispositions that we have, but it's about an even greater need that we have, without which we can't even do the first, and that is that we righteousness is not something external to us that we somehow reach and attain through our own actions. Righteousness is something that God grants as a standing and as a status to those who trust in him. You find this early on in the Bible, but the best example in Scripture that Paul takes up in Romans 4 and uses is that of Abraham. And it says that God gave Abraham his promises, and he told him to look up at the stars and count the grains of the sand, and he told him that so would his offspring be. And you read there in Genesis 15:6 that it says that Abraham believed the Lord, he believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. And that is the standard, not just in the New Testament, but that is the standard from beginning to end in Scripture, that God gives righteousness to those who put their trust in him. And I say that because so many people live their lives trying to obtain some standard or standing of righteousness that's external. And they think because I do this, this, and this, and don't do this, this, and this, that I am then righteous. That is not how the Bible describes this type of righteousness. It describes righteousness as something that God puts on his people like an outer garment and covers them. That is from the Old Testament. That is from the New Testament. And it is only from that place that a person can actually live righteously in this world truly. That without that, even righteous actions and avoiding unrighteous actions, what happens then, they are done, both good and bad, or good and avoiding, are done by wrong motives because the heart has never been made right with God. And so I can take all the right stances. I can do all the right things outwardly. There was a guy that did that. Paul did that. He was, as touching the law, righteousness concerning the law, he says, I was blameless. And he meant it. But there was one command that he struggled with, if you read Romans 7. And that was this one command of the 10 that was purely a matter of something in the heart. Because murder, lying, adultery, those things can all be seen as merely outward, even though they're not. They can be treated that way. But coveting is something that's purely internal. And he realized that when the law said, thou shalt not covet, he looked inwardly and he said, all I do is covet, and I can't help it. And so therein lies the problem, that we must be cleansed, we must be clothed, so that then we can live righteously and do so from the right motives. In Zechariah 3, when the temple is being rebuilt in Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity, and Cyrus the Great allowed the groups to return back to rebuild the city there. Zechariah was one of the prophets that came and encouraged the people. And in there, you get one of the best pictures of this in Zechariah 3 that it says there, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. Joshua was the high priest of the time. And Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, Satan. Even the Lord hath chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? And it says, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those who stood before him, saying, take away those filthy, those dirty garments from him. The high priest was to serve in clean linens and clean garments. It says, take away those dirty garments from him. And he said, "Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment." And I said, "Let them set a fair mitre upon his head." So they set a fair mitre upon his head, clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. So there's Joshua standing before the Lord to serve as high priest in filthy garments, something he was not supposed to do. Satan stands there to accuse him of his failure as a priest and his inability to perform his functions in those filthy garments. But the angel of the Lord comes, and God clothes Joshua the high priest. By the way, Joshua is the same name as Jesus. It's just the Hebrew version of the name. He clothes Joshua in the proper clothing, in clean clothes, and puts the proper crown on his head, a symbol of him saying, "He belongs to me, holiness to the Lord." And then Joshua is allowed to carry out his service. And it's this picture that for all of the outward things that existed in the law, what Israel's priests proved that they needed time and time again is that they needed the Lord's true righteousness, the same righteousness that was given to their ancestor Abraham. Because you find in the book of 1 Samuel with Eli and his sons, even with the sons of Samuel, and then you find all the way up through the New Testament in the time of Jesus, the Sadducees consisted of the priest class in Israel, that all of that throughout their history became corrupt. And so Israel became this corrupt people represented by corrupt priests and largely ruled by corrupt kings. And the problem was is that they needed this righteousness from the Lord. We find in the New Testament that the believer is simply clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And I'll list a bunch of scriptures there for you. And in Revelation 19, 5-8, it talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb and how his bride has made herself ready. And here's how she's made herself ready. She is arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. They're the clothing of priests. Psalm 132, 9 says, "Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy." Jesus counseled the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3 to buy gold tried in the fire that they may be rich, and white raiment that their nakedness would be clothed and that would not appear. What happens when you and I avoid this and we try to go about to set up our own righteousness instead of accepting righteousness from God by faith? Is what happens is we end up like the Pharisees, who had an outward righteousness, but instead of it being a godly type of righteousness, what it did is it led them to pride in their own righteousness and self-sufficiency. And so it became this circle of reasoning where they said, "I'm right with God because I'm righteous, and therefore I'm righteous because I'm right with God." But their starting point was their own righteousness and never the fact that they trusted in the Lord. Jesus told his disciples in Luke 12, says there were gathered to him an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod upon one another. And he began to say to the disciples, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever you have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which you have spoken in the ear and closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops." And he talked about in this warning of having a righteousness like the Pharisees had that was merely an outward covering that one trusted in. He says, because there is coming a day when that curtain is going to be peeled back and who we truly are is going to be revealed before God. Paul in Philippians 3 talked about how he counted all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ his Lord. And he said, "For him I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung." And here's why. He says that I might be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So Paul had to come to this place where he left his religion behind. He left his self-righteousness behind. He left all of those things that seem impossible for people, when you actually meet this in real life, seem impossible for people to get past. He had to leave all of that behind when Jesus met him on the Damascus Road that day. and he had to embrace true righteousness, which was a righteousness that was totally not his own. It wasn't his upbringing. It wasn't the fact that he had been a Hebrew of Hebrews his whole life. It didn't consist in his learning and his Bible knowledge. It didn't consist in his deeds. It didn't consist in the fact that in his eyes he had never murdered or stolen or committed adultery and done all these things. It consisted purely in the fact that he had come to the end of himself and he had trusted in Jesus. And when Jesus spoke of the wedding garment and the parable of the wedding garment in Matthew 22, that is what he spoke about when he told this story about how everything had been made ready and the invitations went out. And he told them to go into the highways and as many as you'll find, bid them to come to the marriage. It says, so they went out and they gathered them, and then one guy shows up with the wrong attire and they remove him. And that's this idea that just acknowledging who you are before God and all these things is one thing, but actually embracing Christ and his righteousness and having that for your own attire is another thing. And so to enter into the wedding feast one day, we have to have that right attire. So we have to be clothed in his righteousness. Verses 10 to 13 teach us a fourth thing, that we are equipped by his Spirit. Moses took the anointing oil, it says here in verse 10, and anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein, and sanctified them, and he sprinkled thereof upon the altar 7 times, anointed the altar and all the vessels, both the laver and his foot, to sanctify them. And it says he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him. And Moses brought Aaron's sons and put coats on them and girded them with girdles and put bonnets on them, as the Lord commanded Moses. The oil is the primary thing that we find repeated here. And we know that oil, from previous studies in this, just by way of reiteration here, has to do with gladness and joy, not only serving the Lord with gladness and joy. Psalm 23:5, Psalm 45:7 both speak of the oil of gladness. When David talks about God anointing his head with oil and in the 23rd Psalm there, that's what he's speaking of. It speaks of joy and gladness. But oil also had to do with God's equipping of his servants by his Spirit. And so in 1 Samuel 16:13, when David is anointed as king, Samuel comes and he pours the anointing oil on his head. And then the Spirit of the Lord comes upon David. You get this idea, these two ideas kind of wedded together in Isaiah 61, which ironically Jesus would proclaim in Mark 1. When he stood in his hometown in the synagogue, and it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prison to them that are bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. So he talks about there the Spirit of the Lord being upon him because the Lord had anointed him to preach. Anointing there always has to do with being anointed with oil. And so he equates the Spirit of the Lord being on him with being anointed with oil. That passage being about Jesus. But here, when the priests are anointed with oil, it speaks to the idea of serving God by his power and with his equipping. In the New Testament, this is carried out in passages like 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans chapter 12, where it talks about the different gifts that are given to the church through the Spirit. Those are giftings. They're sovereignly given by the Spirit of God. And more importantly, beyond the gifting to do specific tasks, is the general power of God in the life of a believer, such as in passages like Romans 8, where it talks about that the flesh was unable to do what God had called us to do. And so what God did is he fixed that problem by putting his Spirit in us. That's the promise of the new covenant. And so now, we are debtors not to live after the flesh, because Paul says if we live after the flesh, we die. But if through the Spirit we mortify the deeds of the body, we live. And he says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And one of the evidences of the Holy Spirit in us, in fact, the Spirit whereby we cry out, Abba, to God, is this one, that we are led to mortify the deeds of the body. That is a leading that comes from the Spirit of God. And so how do you know you're a Christian? Well, one of the ways you know you're a Christian is if the Spirit of God in you leads you to put sin to death in your life, to hate sin and all those things that go with it. So the Spirit is the one who comes and enables and leads us to do that. Leads us to a fifth thing here, that we are sanctified or set apart by Christ's sacrifice, by His sacrifice. So we get here, and you get in verses 14 to 30, these offerings that are mentioned. It says that there's a bull, verse 14, for a sin offering. And it says that Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bull for the sin offering. I told you a few weeks ago that the word there behind laying hands on the head of the bull, or the sacrifice in general, meant they kind of leaned on the animal. They put their weight upon the animal that was about to be sacrificed. And it is the idea of the believer transferring the weight of their guilt and of their sin to the animal that would die in their place, particularly here when it has to do with a sin offering. And it says that he slew it. Moses took the blood, this is verse 15, and he applied it to the horns of the altar. The brazen altar there had four horns that came off of it, just points that came off of it. And they took the blood and they smeared it on those horns, and it symbolized covering the whole altar, everything in between those horns, with the blood. Then he took and purified the altar by pouring out the blood at the bottom of the altar. And the idea there is not he just dumped it, but he kind of took it and threw it at the base of the altar. And it says, through that he sanctified it to make reconciliation upon it. And it says, then in like fashion, he took the fat and the inwards, the caul of the liver, the two kidneys, all these things that were required that belonged to the Lord. And it says that Moses burned it upon the altar. And he took the bull, the hide, the flesh, the dung. He burned it with fire without the camp, just as God had commanded. And it says he brought the ram, verse 18, for the burnt offering. So he's had the sin offering there. And then Aaron and his sons, they lay their hands upon the head of the ram, just like the bull. He kills it. Moses sprinkled the blood upon the altar and round about it. And it says he cut the ram up, because this offering went totally to the Lord. And he burnt the head and the pieces and the fat. Then he took and washed the inwards and the legs, this is verse 21, in water. And it says Moses burnt the whole ram upon the altar as a burnt sacrifice for a sweet savor, and an offering made by fire to the Lord, as the Lord commanded. The sin offering has to do with dealing with the sin of the priest. The burnt offering has to do with the priest being totally belonging to God and being accepted by God. And then you get to verse 22, and it says, he brought the other ram, which is called here the ram of consecration. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram. And it says he slew it. Moses took the blood, put it on the tip of Aaron's right ear, the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot. It says he brought Aaron and his sons. He put the blood upon the tip of the right ear, the thumbs of their right hands, and on the great toes of their right feet. And Moses sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about. He took the fat, the rump, and all the fat of the inwards, and the caul above the liver, the two kidneys, their fat, and the right shoulder. And out of the basket of unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took one unleavened cake, a cake of oiled bread, and one wafer, and put them on the fat upon the right shoulder. He put all upon Aaron's hands and upon his son's hands, meaning he gave them to them. And it says they waved them. They would do like this. They would wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. And Moses took them from their hands, and he burnt them on the altar upon the burnt offering. The idea there is that those offerings, when offered by other people, would typically belong to them. But in this case, because they're being consecrated to totally belong to the Lord, they're giving it back to the Lord. Okay, so that's the point of the waving. It's this idea of I'm foregoing this thing that belonged to me. Okay, and so it says, Moses took them from off their hands, burnt them upon the altar of burnt offering, and they were consecrations for a sweet savor. It's an offering made by fire to the Lord. Moses took the breast and he waved it for a wave offering before the Lord for the ram of consecration. It was Moses' part as the Lord commanded Moses. Moses took the anointing oil and of the blood which was upon the altar, and he sprinkled it upon Aaron, upon his garments, upon his sons, and his sons' garments with him. And he sanctified Aaron and his garments and his sons' garments with him. By the way, if you see the word consecrated and the word sanctified, they mean the same thing, okay? Just means set apart. Set apart in this case to belong to the Lord, and also being set apart from sin. So there are three offerings here described: a purification or sin offering in verses 14 to 17, a whole burnt offering in 18 to 21, and then a peace offering of sorts in verses 22 to 30. These three things mean being cleansed by God, in same order. The purification offering means being cleansed by God from sin. The whole burnt offering has to do with being given to God or accepted by God. And then the peace offering has to do with the ongoing walk in peace with God. And so it showed the priest's need to be cleansed from sin, to be totally belonging to the Lord, and then to walk in fellowship with the Lord as they carried out their task. That is the meaning of the three offerings. Now the specifics beyond the idea of the laying of the hands on the head, the application of the blood. We've already covered that in the other offerings. We know that those things have to do with blood making atonement for sin, certain things belonging to the Lord, so on and so forth. After killing the animal, Moses applied the blood to the altar, and then he took the fat and the inwards and all of those things and applied them on the altar. There was also a ram after the bull was offered for the sin offering. There was a ram for the whole burnt offering, for the second offering. And the ram here is unique in that Abraham and Isaac at Mount Moriah offered a ram in the place of Isaac that God provided there that day. It was a forever symbol going forward of the fact that what the name of the place became was Yahweh Yireh or Jehovah Jireh. Just means the Lord will provide or the Lord will see to it. And so Abraham named Mount Moriah that because in that mountain God would see to it. And eventually that would be Jerusalem. And so that is Mount Moriah there, and God provided a ram there that pointed forward to God's provision in Jesus. And so these two offerings have to do with being saved, cleansed, and sanctified to the Lord. You get to verses 22 to 30 with this sin offering, the second half of this section. And what's highlighted here, what we need to highlight here, is this application of the blood to the right ear, the right thumb, and the right big toe of Aaron and his sons, the same process. And the significance of this is that God set apart them. This is where it means something to us. We don't take blood and rub it on our ears anymore. The significance of this is that God sanctified what they heard, what they touched, and where they went. What they heard with the ear, what they touched with the hand, the thumb, and where they went with the toe, it all belonged to the Lord. In fact, while they performed their priestly service and their priestly attire, they weren't allowed to leave the tabernacle complex. That's how much control God had over where these guys went. They totally belonged to the Lord. And so God sanctified all three, and he claimed ownership of all three with the priesthood. You think about going through that process on that day, and then the priests that came later on in Israel, and even Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's two sons, and how they would disobey the Lord with the hand that they had that blood rubbed on the thumb of, that was a reminder to them of what they touched, what they did, and how they would deliberately sin against what that symbolized on that day. The idea of taking the blood, the same blood that was applied to them and was also applied to the altar, is this idea, Derek Tidball points out, that priest and altar are inextricably bound together in the closest of associations. I want you to think about that, that the priest and the altar are brought together, and that the same blood is applied to both, because you need both the altar and the priest to perform this. Now, this gets beautiful when you consider what Jesus did. That when blood was taken, particularly on the Day of Atonement by the high priest, into the Holy of Holies, he applied that blood to the mercy seat, which was on the Ark of the Covenant. And when he applied that blood to the mercy seat, he made atonement for the sin of the people. Well, when Jesus came and he died on Golgotha outside of Jerusalem, Jesus was not only our high priest performing the work of making atonement for our sins with his own blood, but he himself was the mercy seat on which God's wrath was placed for our sin. And so he became the place, not only the one who made atonement, but the place where atonement was actually made. And so he is actually both the mercy seat and the priest in that case. And so this idea of the blood on the priest and then the blood on the mercy, or on the altar, and then eventually it would make its way into the mercy seat when we get to Leviticus 16, binds those two things together, that both priest and altar had to be sanctified and belong to the Lord. Point of application for us here with Aaron and his sons belonging to the Lord and being sanctified is, I think, obvious to us, but if you look at passages like 1 Corinthians 6 that says we are not our own, we're bought with a price, and we're to glorify God with our bodies, that everything in our lives from the moment of our salvation onward becomes no longer about us and what we want. It becomes about King Jesus and what he wants, that we are actually sanctified to serve him. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1-7 is a good summary of that. He says, "We beseech you, brethren, exhort by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received us, how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification." And he goes on to talk about abstaining from fornication, possessing our vessel in sanctification and honor, and not living like the Gentiles live in the lust of concupiscence, but He talks about how that goes on to how we treat one another, not defrauding our brother, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, that God's called us to holiness, not to uncleanness. So that is the calling of the Christian there. Last point here is that we are committed to his service. You get to verse 31 and 30 through 36 here, that this is the ordination and installation of the priests. It says, "Moses said to Aaron, to his sons, boil the flesh at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and there eat it with the bread that is in the basket of consecrations, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. And that which remaineth of the flesh and of the bread shall you burn with fire. You shall not go out of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation in 7 days, until the days of your consecration be at an end. For 7 days shall he consecrate you. And as he hath done this day, so the Lord hath commanded to do, to make an atonement for you. Therefore shall you abide at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation day and night 7 days. Keep the charge of the Lord, that you die not, for so I am commanded." So Aaron and his sons did all things which the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. It's important to think about this period of waiting here. Why does God make them wait 7 days? It's important to remember that when Jesus came, he didn't immediately commence his public ministry. In fact, he waited 30 years from his birth to being baptized by John at the Jordan and there being presented as Israel's Messiah there at the Jordan River that day. Likewise, the disciples of Jesus, after Jesus ascended and had spent the 40 days there on and off with them, they had to wait a period of another 10 days until Pentecost before they would receive the Holy Spirit and go out proclaiming the gospel as witnesses. He told them to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Holy Spirit, so they had to wait. To serve God in any capacity, there's always a step that we hate, if we're honest. And that is this waiting. There's always a waiting. It's because in the waiting, it's just like we've been learning with David in a very extensive way, that in that interim between him being anointed as king and him claiming the throne, I mean, half of his life to that point was spent on the run from Saul, was spent from him being anointed as king to him finally becoming king there. finally becomes king at 30 years old and was a teenager when he was first anointed as king. And so half of his life when he was 30 years old and set on the throne had been spent in preparation for that time on the throne. He had to wait. And even after he's made king at Hebron, he still has to wait another 7 years before he's king over all Israel because of the discord with the house of Saul and Abner and all that goes on with that. I like what Derek Tidball says. He says, in our fast-paced society and with well-meaning eagerness, some rush too hurriedly into God's service. They allow themselves no time to have grown in holiness, no time to have seasoned through the testing of life, and no time to assault power from on high. And apart from the extraordinary grace of God, such impetuous presumption may well result in falling at the early hurdles of discouragement, temptation, testing, or challenge, and only serve to show that they were inadequately prepared for the race. Even more significant may be the damage such impetuosity does to others who have looked to them as servants of God, only to find they have proved untrustworthy. Waiting is not an optional extra, he says, but an essential component of the process of consecration. 7 days, first was what the Lord commanded. Secondly, it would give them that week to consider the seriousness of what they were about to do. And we find that they not only needed that, but two of them needed more than that, because immediately after all this comes to pass and the 7 days passes, two of them die for failing to obey the Lord and the things he had commanded. And so the waiting period is necessary for many reasons when it comes to this idea of serving the Lord. And so the priesthood was established. They were consecrated. They were set apart. And so it says here that Moses gave the portions of the second ram offering to eat at the door of the tabernacle. And it kind of showed the ownership of the ministry there when that took place. And it says Aaron and his sons, they took these 7 days to think about their new existence. I mean, these guys were moving from an old life to a new one. Their lives would never be the same. They would forever, from this day forward, belong to the Lord in his service in that tabernacle. That's all they would know for the rest of their time. It was a holy calling. It was a joyful thing to be able to serve the Lord in such a way, but it was certainly a serious and reverent thing that God wanted them to grasp. And so it is with our calling as Christians, that it certainly brings all the joy that can be found in obedience to Jesus, infinite joy. But that joy and that obedience is only found in the place of surrender, commitment. We sing it all the time, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And that is what God had called these men to. We'll pick up in Leviticus 9 next week. And over the next couple of weeks, we'll be looking at some of my favorite parts of the book here as we look at the God's acceptance of the priesthood and the sacrificial system in chapter 9, meaning all this comes to pass, and then the sin of Nadab and Abihu.